For over a decade now, there's been a new approach in order to bring people to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And one of the things that have been emphasized is that the old doctrinal approach is just not good enough any longer. That somehow it's failed, that there are people that are leaving denominations. They're leaving a lot of the churches that have had great traditions. And they feel like that the unchurched, as they call them, have to have something else to bring them about. So some have, in the mega churches, have used entertainment and things like that in order to bring people into being curious about the things of God. But there have been seminars where they have set forth the fact that we need to go beyond doctrine. We need to go beyond belief. We need to go beyond the church. And they have seminars in which they are speaking about this. This has been going on for a decade now. And I thought it'd be good to remind us, especially those who are young in the faith and those who are young people, of the culture that you live in, that you might be able to realize, well, is there something wrong with the doctrinal approach? I never thought we were doing things according to a doctrinal approach. All it means is teaching. And all we have is the Word of God. But when you hit people that says we need to go beyond the church, we need to go beyond belief, we need to go beyond doctrine, you might want to investigate it. And so I want to investigate the idea of a doctrinal approach to things and see if it's what these people say it is. You know, the doctrinal approach to faith, it yields a certain clarity. Oh, we'll give you that. We'll speak about the clarity. You're out there teaching the Word of God, and he's laying it down for people to hear. But he says, but it's too often it's robbed of our faith. It robs us of our faith, of the mystery, the wonder. It's not intriguing enough. Even robs us of our joy. Doctrine, joy. And somehow it's just, here is the mystery that's no longer there. It's just doctrine, it's just doctrine, it's just doctrine. And therefore, we need to find a new approach in order to reach the people, because it's not working any longer. I deny that. When we begin to examine God's Word, and we say, well, we need to bring in authors, and in this particular seminar, they're going to bring in authors and speak about authors like John Calvin. Let's look at his Institutes of Religion. That'll take us a while. And we'll look at authors. Yeah, we'll throw Scripture there, but we need to go beyond just Scripture. We need to go beyond the doctrine. I like to point out that when Peter writes to the people of his day in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, that by the power of God, he has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. That one verse has a lot of wonderful things packed in it. We weren't just called, but by the power, his divine power, he has granted unto us. He called us, what? By his own glory and his own virtue. He's got power and he's got excellency. And that makes him so glorious. He didn't give us some things that pertain to life and godliness. He gave all things that pertain to life and godliness. Brother Fyatt, where did you get that idea? I got it from doctrine. I got it from one verse. It teaches. And what it does, it opens my heart to not only I've been called by God's glory and virtue, by his grace. Didn't deserve it, but he did that. And I've got all that I need. I just looked at one verse. I could think about that verse all day long and realize I want to know more about him. I want to know more about him. And you're telling me that I need to go beyond doctrine? I need to go beyond faith. Need to find what some author could say to add to things. We've got it all. And when we begin to examine the doctrinal approach, we realize when we're talking about clarity, we realize there is clarity in doctrine. I just want to establish it. They admit it. But Romans 10 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses what Moses was dealing with the old law. And speaking of his time, that the law was going to be given unto the people. And he takes that same approach and he says, but the righteousness which is of faith, that's the message of the gospel that makes us right with God by faith. It says, but the righteousness which is of faith saith us, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. For what saith it? Thy word is nigh thee. This is Deuteronomy. And Paul is applying it now to the gospel. The word is nigh thee. I don't have to go to heaven to get it. I don't have to go to hell to get it. Or go to the grave to get it. The abyss. It's nigh thee. Where is it? It's in thy mouth. It is in thy heart. How did it get there? It is the word of faith which we preach. It's in your heart. It is in your mouth. Dear hearer, it's because Paul preached it. I preached it, Paul says. And what is this word of faith? What does it produce? That brings us forth righteous, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, that we want to kind of go beyond. We'd rather see an up-to-date video of some man that's writing about God instead of what God actually says. No, thank you. Oh, the clarity is there, and it is so close to us. It's in the Word of God that's been revealed. Oh, in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8, we've been made alive when we were dead. And this is the wonderful grace of God and the love of God. We're in... He says, ye Gentiles, in verse 2, ye Gentiles, you all walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, we all once lived in the lust of our flesh. We Jews, Paul says, we. But God, verse 4, I got the Gentiles and the Jews, all falling into sin, walking their way. And this word of faith that has been preached tells me God stepped in. And by grace have you been saved. You're saved by grace through faith in verse 8. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That wonderful message of salvation by grace through faith is clearly presented in the Word of God. Where did we get the clarity of that message? That Jew and Gentile are in need of forgiveness. I got it here, but I can also get it in Romans 2 and Romans 3 as well. The doctrine is clear. And we've been saved. What a wonderful message the doctrinal approach gives us. It gives us the clarity of the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and verse 6. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John 6 and verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Draw him? Like they did drawing the heavy weight of fishes? That's a powerful, powerful draw. It's not just a love tap. It's not Jesus, God calling us with a little love. It was a powerful draw. That's what that word signifies. And is. But the next verse says, they shall all be taught of God. He that heard and learned cometh unto me. See, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And that has the power to bring us. And God brings us to Christ through the gospel. He indeed is the way. That message is clear. And it is so clear, it is exclusive. No other way can man approach God. Clarity of boundary. We spoke about boundaries in raising our children. God has given us boundaries that we're to walk in as Christians. We're not to go beyond the doctrine. What's that? Teaching. That's the doctrine. That's the approach. You don't go beyond the doctrine of Christ. It sets the boundaries. Some versions don't go too far. Just don't go beyond it. Because when you do and you go too far, you don't have God. But if you abide in that teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. And when someone doesn't bring you that teaching, you elect lady, as he's writing to in 2 John, don't invite them in your home. Don't give them Godspeed. It's real clear. Because you'll be having fellowship with his evil works. I wonder how we ought to live. It's pretty clear how God wants us to live. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8 and 11 in his list of sins, he's speaking about the law. And the law was not given to law-abiding people, but to people who break the law. And he's speaking about the sins, but notice the standard that he applies it to for his hearers in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. All those sins which are contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul says, I've been entrusted with something special. It produces healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And whatever is contrary, not to the law of Moses, what is contrary to that gospel is indeed sin. It's no longer part of sound doctrine. I tell you, the boundary is pretty clear too with this doctrinal approach. It's a clarity of the way of living. Paul says, I've been crucified. No longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that's what we're interested in. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in whom? The Son of God. What did he do? He loved me to the point he gave himself up for me. That's the life I live in the flesh. Oh, he's not living in the flesh like he is contrary to the teachings of God. He's living in the body, flesh, like you and I have. How does he live? I wonder, is it very clear how he ought to live? It's no longer I'm living, it's Christ living in me. And that's the standard that he follows. Colossians 3, 1 through 14. When we take that, it's because we've been raised with Christ, here comes our how we ought to live. We ought to be looking and seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on the things above, not the things of the earth. That mindset is that which is very set and determined. It's not, well, my affections are there. Some translations lead you there. Well, this is where I'd like to go. No, the word denotes firmly set right up there at above because of what he's done for us. Therefore, in verse 5, you put to death these sins. Verse 8, you put them to death. All the things, then you put on as God's elect the holy character, the love and compassion that you have for mankind and for your brethren. In verse 12, you put all of those things on. That's how you live. And it's real clear that we're not living to ourselves, and we're going to put off the old man and we're going to put on the new man. Just teaching after teaching after teaching, we can see that we have a clear message, a clear way, a clear boundary, a clear way of living. How do we get that? By not looking at Mayberry RFD, not examining some novel by Mark Twain, or even Jonathan Edwards. And he has a lot of things that are worth looking at. But we come back to the Word of God because Jonathan Edwards, it's wrong. And we want the sound, healthy teaching. That's what we want to spend our time with. Doctrinal approach, yes, it does set forth that's very clear. But when we think about the doctrinal approach to faith, it does not ignore things either. It never ignores the background of the hearer. The same message, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we see in Acts the second chapter, in Acts the 17th, it was delivered in a different way. Same message, same doctrine. But when we speak the doctrine, we don't ignore where another person is coming from. Peter could take the Jewish background of the scriptures and appeal to the Psalms, could appeal to 2 Samuel, could appeal to the scriptures that a Jew recognized that was prophetic in the coming of Christ to speak about the death and the resurrection of Christ. He did that. But he didn't start with the Old Testament scriptures in Acts 17. Because see, he's speaking to people in Athens. He saw all their idols. So let me tell you about the one here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God. And he started from there, but he got to repentance just like he did, as Peter did in Acts 2. Because that message is adaptable to the backgrounds people are in. Now what is challenging is that we have people with all sorts of backgrounds today. Atheism that we're concentrated upon in our Wednesday evening classes. We got people with Eastern religions. We got people that have never known anything about the Bible. They never were taught it. There's no basis for them. They have no Bible stories that they're working from. And we always had that as a basis sometimes when we're talking to our friends. But I'll tell you what, we can start where they are with the doctrinal approach. Because God teaches us that can be done. And we do that. The doctrinal approach to faith does not ignore the need that is there. When Felix, who was married to his wife that he had no right to, when Paul preached to him, he preached of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Can you imagine? You got one shot at somebody, and that's what you preach? That's exactly what he needed. He had not control, he takes another man's wife. He needs to realize the judgment is coming. It terrified him. It terrified him. But it didn't sink down in his heart. Was the problem the doctrine approach wasn't good? No, the doctrine approach brought the doctrine that that man needed to hear at that moment of time. That's what you do when you preach the doctrine of Christ. What about a city and the few Christians that might be there, and you've only worked in that town for 3 weeks? That's Thessalonica. Acts 17, chapter verses 2 and 3, he was only there for 3 Sabbath days and he's run out of town. Can you imagine the new converts? Why did you leave, Paul? We weren't good enough for you? Something wrong with us? I tell you what they needed. They needed to have the security of what is ahead of them. And it's interesting in these short chapters, in these two short epistles to the Thessalonians, every chapter deals with the second coming of what's going to come. And he says something I think is very comforting to a people that he had to leave so quickly. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of glory?" You might say, that's Jesus Christ. He is our hope. I got scripture for that. I got doctrine for that. Well, that's good. And that's true. For what is our hope? Our joy. Well, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one I have joy in. That's good. The crown of glory. I want that victorious crown. And it's going to be because I finished the course, I kept the faith, and it's all about Jesus. Yes, that's true. But see, what was needed, that while that is all true, he says, "Brethren, that's what you are to me." For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of glory? Are not even ye before the Lord Jesus at his coming, second coming? How would that make you feel if you're Thessalonica? Paul didn't leave us because we're not something special to him. He's not putting us before Christ. He says, I preached you the doctrine. I've got confidence that you'll carry it all the way through to the coming of the Lord, and I will be you'll be an example of the glory and of the work that I did. You are my joy, my crown, my glory. They needed to hear it. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, what culture, what society doesn't need to hear about the relationship in the home of the wife and the husband and the children? Paul addressed it in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Does so in the epistle to the Colossians. And it was all centered upon the relationship with the Lord. Wives to be in subjection to husband as unto the Lord. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath, but to nurture them in the chastening admonition of the Lord. They've got slaves during that time. He keeps going. You slaves, you do it with sincerity of heart. It's not divided. You do your work as unto the Lord, not unto men. And masters, by the way, you got a master in heaven. You better treat him correctly. It's all about the Lord. That's doctrine, folks. That's centering your life in how you can have an orderly, joyous family relationship. Not going beyond belief. Not going beyond doctrine. Not to have to change things because our culture no longer has outlived it. No, we need to get back to what the teachings of God are. And I'll tell you, the doctrinal approach to faith, it will always address the need. Because we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it does not rob the follower of joy either. When people heard that gospel that saved them from sins, because they're all under it, the doctrine is clear about that, we find what they did is that when they obeyed the gospel, they were strong in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2, we read that when the people became Christians in Jerusalem, when the church is starting, what do they start with? Here they're guided by inspired apostles. Jesus guided them to do exactly what he wanted them to do. You talk about God, what's your approach to things? Doctrine? Because when they obeyed that word, there's about 3,000 souls that were saved that day when they submitted to the gospel, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Where do you read the clear, unvarnished teaching of the apostles? Not through men's works. Oh, they can refer to it and you can learn. But I'll tell you, when you rob yourself of going straight to the text, you rob yourself of something very precious. That doctrine was there. It did not rob them of joy because they continued in the fellowship with God. They went day by day, steadfastly, one accord in the temple. That's where teaching takes place. That's where doctrine is given. And they break their bread in home. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's to having their meals together. And they did it with gladness and singleness of heart. Why would you get that singleness of heart? Because that's where the doctrine leads you. And there was joy in that church. It ought to be joy in our church because we're following the Lord and we rejoice in the salvation of souls. Acts 8, 35 through 39, we'll find that the Ethiopian, when he went away after he heard Jesus preach in Acts 8 and 35, he went away rejoicing. When the Philippian jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 30 and 34, what had just happened to him? He was about to take his own life because he felt like the people had the people in jail had all escaped. That's what you would do if the doors were open and you're in jail. It's probably what you want to go. Let's go make a run for it. And they all were there. Don't harm you. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. And he said, what shall I do? What do you think you ought to do? I don't think you ought to do too much. I mean, I think he needs to come to Jesus. But he just had an experience that's pretty strong evidence that he might need to get right with God. And he just needs to confess that he believes in God. Because God spared him. I don't know how much Jesus is involved in this, but God spared him. And I think this is strange. But that's not what Paul said. You've had a very religious experience. I don't need to do what I usually do with people. And it's the only way that we can ever teach people. This is a doctrinal approach. No, he didn't do that. He preached the word to them. After he told them, you believe in all your house. That's what you should do. How do you believe? Oh, here comes doctrine. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, it just rattles off that preacher's mouth so quickly. It just takes away the joy. No, it doesn't. It is the clear way. He preached the word to him, and the man obeyed it, and he had him into his home, and he rejoiced because he obeyed that clear way of salvation. In the midst of persecution, Peter writes that people could rejoice. And he says in 1 Peter 1, 5 through 9, he speaks about this joy that you could go through in, under the, in the persecution. And we pick up in verse 7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes though is proved by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back again. That's what we're looking forward to. Whom not having seen you love, on whom not having seen you love, on whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory because salvation has been provided for you. And you've got the hope of heaven waiting for you. That is a joy that nobody can take away from you if they robbed your house tonight. You don't like it. You wouldn't want things like that to happen. But there's always that joy that keeps you being a Christian that says, I'll rejoice always in the Lord. And it's because of the doctrine. Nobody can take that away from me except me falling away from God. The doctrinal approach of faith does not ignore the background where people are coming from. It's very adaptable to any background, but it's the same message. It doesn't fail to address their need. It doesn't rob you of joy. In fact, it starts filling your life with the teachings of God that brings joy to your heart. God, I'm thankful I can know your mind that you've revealed to me. And I want to share that gospel with others. I want them to have the joy as well. The doctrinal choice, the approach to faith, it creates wonder and amazement. Don't tell me there's no wonder about it. When I read in the Bible, and especially as I come to the New Testament, of the miracles of Jesus, I can start at a young age and I can hear those miracles that Jesus did. I can go through the book of John and read 8 of them. Feeding 5,000 with just the little things that he had. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Mommy, that's an amazing story. Tell me another one. You don't have to go beyond doctrine. You've got them there in your Bible. In Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 22, when the gospel is being preached, there was the teaching that we begin to see that why miracles were given and is part of the confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come from God, not from men. And when Peter began his sermon, Notice what he says. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." There's no hiding that. It's not fake news. It's not something, "Well, I don't think that ever happened." It happened, and you know it. And the miracles are described as powerful works, mighty works. They create wonderment. Miracles create wonderment in the mind. That just doesn't happen. That's got to be the power of God, and it signifies something. It points to something more important than itself. "Oh, you just got your bellies full with loaves and fishes. You don't understand what it signifies. I'm not here to fill your belly. I'm here to point you to what it signifies." And a lot of people left. Was that because the doctrine approach is not good any longer in Jesus' day? No. That's not the problem. We'll give you the problem in just a few moments. But it's amazement when we read of the miracle. It was to confirm that Jesus was indeed from God. Where do you learn that? Doctrine. Doctrine. Don't tell me this is a boring book. You'll grab the attention of your children. Won't you teach it to them when they're young? It creates intrigue. Get your mind working a little bit. How would somebody poor in spirit be blessed? I just said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of God." And we'll move on to something else. No, we're not going to move that fast. That intrigues the mind. It should. How could they who are poverty of spirit possess a kingdom? They possess it. You belong to it. You have it. Because we begin to realize this spiritual kingdom. That's something, it wasn't somebody that is just a little short of money today. It is a word denoting destitute of spirit. I'm ready for the rule of God, the kingdom of God. And that means something special. That's how you come to God, with that destitute of spirit. "I have nothing to offer you, God, but I'm ready for you to rule my life." That's exactly what Paul did. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. He rules in my life." Matthew 5 and verse 3 is intriguing. And it is a wonderful point to get in our minds. It's intriguing that if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Dwell on that a while, Matthew 16, 25. How could that be? But this is so true. You want to go after this life that's before you? Well, all of the things it has for you, go after it. But you'll lose what's important, your soul. And dear friend, if you lose your soul, you have nothing to buy it back with. You're not profited at all. What a loss. But if you lose this life because you made it more important to have the life with God forevermore, you'll find it. You'll find it. And what would be more intriguing than to look at miracles? Imagine you were the one sent out by Jesus Christ, and they come back, and they would tell Christ in Luke the 10th chapter of all of the power that seemed that we possess. We saw Satan falling from heaven. Nothing hurt us. Jesus says, "Don't rejoice over that. That's pretty amazing, all right. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." God has a book. He didn't need a book, not necessarily a literal book. But God knows those who are His. And that ought to be the most important name, place. You want your name written in heaven? you're just coming across your daily reading, you come across something like that. That's intriguing to think about. It creates wonderment of thought. It creates humility. It's amazing to me when you see the glory of God, and I'll give you two examples here, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The year Uzziah died, Isaiah hasn't been called yet to be the prophet of God, but this is when it happened. And he saw God sitting on his throne, his train filling the temple. What a glorious sight of just the magnificence of your train. That's your robe, and it fills the whole temple. And there is smoke, and there are the seraphim, and they have six wings. Got two to fly with, got two covering their eyes and two covering their feet. All of that imagery, that's glorious. And yes, the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What a glorious moment. What does Isaiah say in response to that? What does it make him think about when he sees the holiness of God, or he hears about that and just sees the glory of God? The magnificent glory of God, it fills everything. "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now I'm living among people who are unclean. He saw his own unholiness in the midst of God's glory. Didn't Peter do the same thing? Peter's fished all night, Luke the 5th chapter. Washing their nets. And Jesus said, "I want you to pull out there and I want you to dip those nets." He fished all night, caught nothing. But because of your word, Peter says, "I'll do that." And when the two boats are having to carry the great drought of fishes, nets are beginning to break, and this great demonstration of the glory of Jesus in this miraculous event on the basis of the timing, what was his response? "Depart from me. I am a sinner. I'm unclean." Well, you just saw the glory of miracle. I saw the glory of God, and not worthy to be in his presence because I am a sinful man. "Depart from me." And it's amazing. It's not necessary. "See how holy I am, therefore you are unholy. See how glorious I am, and therefore you feel unholy." Because that's his character. He is holy. And we, in 1 Peter 1, are to obey as children. We are to have the obedience of children and humble ourselves and be holy as he is holy. Now we have to say, "I will submit to you, O Lord." It creates humility. And that never goes away. Where do we get that? Doctrine. Because I don't think that concept would have been given by any video. Apart, beyond faith. Beyond the book of God. But we're thinking about it tonight. And I think that can reach the hearts of people. As we close, the problem is not doctrine, because it creates joy, it creates wonderment, it creates intrigue. It's there when needed and given in time of need. It reaches all of our needs. I suggest to you tonight as we depart, the problem is our appetite. Our cultural appetite's not there. The problem is not the doctrine of Christ is not something to think about, and you spend the rest of your life just reading your Bible, never watching another bit of TV. Not seeing any more news. Or your favorite shows. Just feast yourself on the Word of God. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that unfolds across the pages. And you'll realize how your life is filled with joy and amazement and wonder and being intrigued by the various things that seem contradictory, but you dig into them and appreciate that. You've got an appetite for it. And this is what God tells us to do. He wants you to hunger and thirst after righteousness in Matthew 5:6. That's appetite, folks. He wants you to lay aside your sins and long for the spiritual milk of the Word, the sincere, that pure milk of the Word. As a newborn babe is striving after nourishment. The problem is appetite. And he said, that's the way we ought to live. That becomes what we desire. Let me just stop there. Because I'd like to present some lessons on religious affections. It'll take a while. But one of the things that wants to realize, affections is the part of the will. Did you know that? Hunger and thirst. Well, you've got to make me feel that. I just don't feel it. The mind is different from the brain. We're studying that. But in the soul of man, there is the will. And sometimes what we forget is that the affections that come into our being, what we desire, is a function of the will. Do you want it? And he commands it. See that? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, you need to dress it up a little bit, God. Need to make it more up to date, God. No. You need to exercise your will. You want to be right with me? You desire it. You long as a newborn babe. Well, God, you just can't make me do that. You got to give me something that makes me want to do that. It's your will. Entertain me a little bit. Maybe I'll get into that mood. No. Will you humble yourself and turn your will? I'll long for it. And I will thirst for God's righteousness. Understand what the will of God is. But God, I just can't get into that. Yeah, you can. The problem is your will. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of God is in Ephesians 5:17. That's a command. Well, God, you just don't know. I can't get that. Well, maybe you want to spend some more time. Won't you ask some questions? But I want you to understand it. I need to have that kind of affection for your word? Yes. How will that come about? The will? The will of man? Don't tell me you're going to command me to rejoice. Yeah, I am, God says. And when the psalmist has this wonderful chapter on the Word of God, he says, I rejoice in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Well, aren't you super Christian? I think that's pretty super what he just said. He didn't say, I rejoice in your testimonies. I rejoice in the way it leads my life. It's all of its demands, all of its boundaries, all the things it demands of me to do. I rejoice in the way of thy testimonies as much as a million, a billion, a trillion bucks. You could offer me all the treasure of this earth. And God, I rejoice in your way that you're leading me. Now, there's a person that's exercised themselves in the teachings of God, that's thought about it, that's meditated upon it, and they got joy because they exercised their will to rejoice. And I delight in thy statutes. That's an affection. How did you get there? Well, I saw some catchy phrases one day. I was listening to this, I was reading this, and it just kind of created the part that I delight. No, I exercised my will. I wasn't kind of brought into that. I just exercised my will. I delight in your word, and therefore I will not forget it, because I've determined to delight in it. I've determined to rejoice in the way your testimony is much as all riches. I've determined to long for it as a newborn babe. I've determined to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so many of the affections that we enjoy about God, I think we sometimes think, how do I feel about it? When the will of the man, the soul of man, it's what's connected to those affections. That's why he could command us to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. You can't command affections. God just did. God just did. And I think we've forgotten about that. Make me feel this way. Make me feel that way. When God says, I've given you the teachings of God, do it. And you know what? The more you give yourself to hungering and thirsting and longing for it, the more you want it. And the more you will, I will read that more than I'll see this on television, because I care about the Word of God. The problem is not doctrine. The problem is not the doctrinal approach. It is our appetite. And God says, change your appetite, because I'm not changing my word. It will still save your soul. It will still give you joy in heaven. And I trust that we will have confidence in that. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become one. We're closer to the judgment today than we were yesterday. That day is coming. The Lord will come. He'll come as a thief in the night. We're not expecting it. Will you be ready for him? You know the way, it's clear. Jesus is the only way. The gospel of salvation is the only way that we can be made right with God. And it is not something far-fetched. It's right here in the Word. If you will simply believe it and obey it. Do what they did in Acts, the second chapter. They received the Word, they were baptized. They repented of their sins and were baptized. And they began to be involved in the apostles' doctrine. They were strong in that doctrine. Don't you start a life like that. You'll never regret it, because it'll lead you to heaven. Along the way, there's a lot of intriguing things to exercise your mind upon in the Word of God. You'll have opportunities to teach others this wonderful gospel and live your life in a profitable way. Won't you come to the Lord tonight as we stand and as we sing?